We're going to be looking at quite a number of passages. We'll be doing some kind of Bible drills or sword drills tonight. But as we begin, I'd like us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to read the first few verses of this wonderful letter that we looked at together a few years ago now. Hard to believe it's been a few years already. But we're going to hear from these opening verses as we prepare to consider the doctrine of our triune God together tonight. So 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read just verses 1 and 2 for us tonight. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's one of just many verses and passages we'll be looking at tonight as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity. We're continuing to go through our survey of Christian doctrine, and we're using the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide to that biblical doctrine. And I'd like tonight, as we have that scripture fresh in our minds, to turn. If you have your Burgundy Psalter hymnals, you'll find the catechism questions we're going to be considering on page 875 at the back of your Psalter hymnals. This is Lord's Day 8. Again, we looked at the doctrine of our guilt or our misery at the beginning. Now we are considering the real heart of the catechism, which is about God's grace, our deliverance. And this eighth Lord Day is going to discuss the doctrine of our triune God. So I'll read the questions and answers for questions 24 and 25, and I invite you to follow along in your books. Question 24 is, talking about the Apostles' Creed that we just recited together, it asked the question, how are these articles divided? The answer is, into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25. Since there's only one divine being, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's the answer. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Let us bow our heads and hearts before that one true eternal God as we ask for his blessing on our time in the scriptures this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as what you are, a triune God. Father, we confess that as we consider doctrines like the Trinity, and perhaps the Trinity more so than any other doctrine, that we feel ourselves bumping up against our limits. We recognize, Lord, that we can perhaps apprehend something of what you are saying, but we cannot comprehend you fully. We cannot plumb the depths of your character or your person. And yet we thank you, God, that you have revealed these things to us to bless us, not to confound us or confuse us, that you have given us these things because they are so central to who you are, so central to the gospel work that you have done and are doing, so central to the redemption that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And so I pray now, God, that as we consider this doctrine of the Trinity together, that you would bless us through our time in your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kids, have you ever done one of those connect the dot coloring sheets? Some of you can maybe remember doing those. Maybe you've seen your grandkids do them. When you flip open the coloring book, you look at the page. There isn't a picture there, at least not that you can see. There's just a page with a whole lot of dots on it. And what you're supposed to do is to draw a line from one dot to the next. And as you do that, the picture will emerge. Something beautiful will come out of what before might have seemed a little disconnected or even a little confusing. Well, there's a sense, if I can say this respectfully, in which the doctrine of the Trinity is a little bit like that for us as Christians. If you've grown up in the church, you kind of know some of the different points. You know, we have one God, not three gods. There's three persons and they're equal, but they're different. And we've got all these things that we know we're supposed to believe. But as we kind of look at those on the page, it can seem a little bit perplexing or confusing or overwhelming. We're not quite sure what to make of these things that have been handed down to us. But what I want us to do this evening is to look a little more closely at the picture that the Bible paints for us of our triune God, and to see how these points, as we bring them together with the pencil of God's word, as it were, paint a beautiful picture, something wonderful, something central for us in our faith as Christians. Now, in God's providence, this is a topic that we've been talking about a little bit as a church, haven't we? We've been going through in our Sunday school this book on delighting in the Trinity. And I hope that the time we have in our sermon this evening will be a good complement to that. That book is, in so many ways, sort of assuming the doctrine of the Trinity and is trying to draw us deeper into our delight in our triune God. Well, tonight, hopefully, we'll be pointing in the same direction, but I want us to just start right from the beginning to sort of build a biblical doctrine of the Trinity, to answer some basic questions that all of us have had or will face as we try to talk to people about who our God is. And you can see the questions we're going to ask ourselves this evening there in your bulletin. First, I want to just start by asking the question, what does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? What is the doctrine of the Trinity, we might say? Secondly, and this is where I imagine we'll spend the bulk of our time, where is the doctrine of the Trinity found in the Bible? And I'd like to just take the opportunity to walk through a number of scripture passages that show us our triune God. And then finally, as we close, we'll consider that third question that you'll see listed. Why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? So what does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? Where is the doctrine of the Trinity found in the Bible? And finally, why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? So what does this doctrine mean? What is the doctrine? When we talk about we believe in the Trinity, what exactly is it that we're saying we believe? Well, it's helpful and common to kind of start by talking about what we don't mean, because one of the things that comes up when you discuss the doctrine of the Trinity is often a lot of false ideas or faulty approaches. People are good at kind of coming up with their illustrations and analogies for the character of God. And what we find is that doesn't work. Analogies work well when you're kind of comparing one created thing with another created thing. Every analogy has its limitations, but it can work well enough at that level. But when we as creatures try to describe our Creator using those earthly analogies, we find they fall horribly apart in every instance. And so we have to be clear about what it is we are not saying and not meaning when we say we believe in a triune God. The first thing we want to guard against or clarify is that we are not saying that we believe in three gods. This is maybe the most common misunderstanding. Well, if you say that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, surely that means that there are three gods, right? I can count that high. Father, Son, Spirit, that's three gods. And this is something that maybe we might not only think of as younger kids as we're growing up with this, but even other religions sometimes look at Christianity. Islam will kind of make this accusation to us and say, no, you must believe in three gods if you believe that all three of those persons are gods. But as we're going to see, that is not what the Bible teaches us. That's not what Christians confess or believe when we say we believe in a triune God. There's another misunderstanding that people often have. A lot of people have the idea, this is a very ancient idea, all of these ideas are actually very ancient ideas, that we're saying there's one God who kind of presents himself in three different ways. We talked this morning a little bit about people wearing masks. Well, sometimes people will say, well, that's what's going on with the Trinity. That there's one God back behind these three persons, right, as we talk about them. But that sometimes God is putting on his Father mask, and he's acting as the Father. And other times he's acting as the Son. And still at other points, he's acting as the Spirit. And sometimes people will say that God kind of moves back and forth between those three roles. Other times people will say, well, really, God has kind of evolved or developed over time. In the Old Testament, he was this Father God. And then in the New Testament, he was this Son. And then now in the age of the church, he's functioning as the Holy Spirit. But it's really just one being behind those three masks. But as we'll see, that is far from what the Scriptures teach. Another misunderstanding people have is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, and they're all different from each other, but that they're all kind of three parts of God. You have to kind of add them up to get to the one God that we confess, which of course divides up divinity between these persons in a way that the Scriptures don't really describe. You can see it gets a little complicated, doesn't it? There's a lot of ways of going wrong. So how can we get this right? What does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? Well, we can go to the classic creeds and definitions that we often confess. Those are helpful guardrails for us as we think about what the doctrine of the Trinity is. But I found a very helpful way of summarizing the Bible's teaching on this, kind of laying out those dots, as it were, that we want to connect from a book that Kevin DeYoung wrote, actually a commentary he wrote on the Heidelberg Catechism. And in talking about this Lord's Day, he kind of lays out a 7-point argument for the Trinity. It's much more simple than you would imagine. It goes like this. Here's the first point. There's only one God. Secondly, the Father is God. Thirdly, you can guess where this is going, the Son is God. Fourthly, the Spirit is God. Fifthly, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. Sixth, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. Seventh, the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. It's actually very simple, isn't it? If all 7 of those things are biblically true, those are the data points. Those are the things that we are seeing from the Scripture that lead us to this understanding of God as a triune God. That there's one true God. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all spoken of as being God, and yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all distinguished from one another. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. In a way we can kind of hold in our heads. Again, we can't comprehend this in the sense that we understand everything about it, but we can apprehend what God is revealing about Himself. That is the doctrine that we want to confess and hold to, and to guard against these other faulty ideas that we've discussed. So now let's ask the million-dollar question. Where is that doctrine found in the Bible? Well, again, sometimes as we try to answer that question, we'll try to find, you know, one silver bullet passage that gives the Chalcedonian definition of things and the Nicene Creed. And that's not what we will find in God's Word. Rather, as I hope has come out in our Sunday school, what we find instead is that there's not kind of one passage that describes the Trinity, or even just a few passages here and there that kind of paint this picture, but actually that as we open our eyes to God's Word, we begin to find it everywhere. Because we begin to find these 7 points and others connected to them discussed and assumed and applied in all sorts of parts of God's Word and in all sorts of passages. And so what I'd like to do tonight, as I said, is to just run through a number of scriptures. And what I'm going to do, for those of you who are note takers and are worried if I'm moving too quickly, I'm going to send out these scriptures in the Shepherd's Voice this week so you can see exactly the path that we're following here. But for now, I'd encourage you just to listen as we read through a number of passages from God's Word. And really what I'd like to do is to take each of those 7 points and to take them to the Bible. To see if they are there, and then to connect these dots one to another so that we can put this biblical flesh on the skeleton that we have laid out tonight. So let's begin with that first point, that first dot. There's only one God. Does the Bible teach this? Well, yes. There are many passages we could look at, but perhaps the most famous, a passage that I hope is in some of your minds even now, is the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was the great confession of Israel's faith. In the same way that you and I might recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed as a sort of summary of the faith, the ancient Jews would often recite Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And here's what they would say. Here's what they would teach to their children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. In a polytheistic context where other tribes, other peoples, other cultures believed that there were many gods or that everything was God, the Jews confessed this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Later in Israel's history, Yahweh would continue to reveal himself this way. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Alpha, Omega. Ring any bells? I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There's only one God. Isaiah 45, just a chapter later, Yahweh goes on to say, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Couldn't it be much clearer than that, could it? God, as he revealed himself to his covenant people in the wilderness and later as he had brought them into the land and he was bringing them through that judgment, he reminded them again and again of this basic truth. There's only one God. Paul will draw on this same language in the New Testament as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. We talk about other gods in kind of a popular way, but really what we're talking about is idols that don't have any substance. There is only one true God. That's a basic biblical fact. Now let's go to our next dot. Let's connect these things together. There's only one God, and the Father is God. Now I'll spend a lot less time on this point because this is kind of the thing that people can agree on. You read the Bible, it's very clear that it speaks of God and that it speaks of one God and the Father as being God. If you want a proof text for it, we can look at John 17, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. Listen to how Christ speaks of the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, speaking of the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So biblically we've seen there's only one God, and the Father is God. This much is largely uncontroversial. But where people have wrestled is with understanding what the Bible says about the Son and about the Spirit. We've already seen from John 17 that we can't separate these things out. As Jesus prays to the Father, he's also praying for the Son to be glorified. And he's going to go on and pray for the Spirit to be sent. These three are linked, but what exactly is their relationship? Are the Son and the Spirit sort of the greatest creations that God has made? Instruments that he has manufactured to show his glory to a created world? Is that what the Son is? Something more than us, but something less than God? Well, no. This is where our third point in our argument for the Trinity comes into play. There is only one God, and the Father is God, but the Bible also very clearly teaches that the Son is God as well. Now, before we go to a number of scripture passages to see that from God's word, I'd like to just remind you of the very helpful way that our Westminster Larger Catechism trains us to look to the scriptures in this question. Because again, people often wonder, well, where are the verses that say, by the way, Jesus Christ is God equal with the Father? Well, you don't find it quite spelled out in that way, although there are some verses we'll look at here that come pretty close to that. But rather, here's how the Larger Catechism teaches us to understand how the Bible teaches us that both the Son and the Spirit actually are God equal with the Father. Here's what it says in question 11 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father. How? By ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. I find that extremely helpful. God speaks of the Son and the Holy Spirit with names, attributes, works, and worship that only fit God. Do you follow what they're saying there? As we read in the Bible, when we find the Son or the Holy Spirit given a title that belongs to God, we are reading there of the divinity of that person. When the Son or the Holy Spirit have an attribute that only God has, we are being taught that they share in that Godhead. They are God. When they do works that only God Himself can do, when they receive worship that only God ought to receive, we are being taught from the Scriptures that the Son and the Spirit are God equal with the Father. Now, let's look at some examples of that, and I think you'll understand what the Catechism is wanting us to see. In John chapter 12, verse 41, John has this kind of editorial aside where he's been talking about what Jesus is doing and the conversations he's having with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're not understanding what Jesus is about. They're not understanding who he is. And John goes back to that wonderful scene that we know so well from Isaiah chapter 6. We sang a hymn inspired by that thing at the beginning of our service. Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah comes into the throne room of God. He stands in the presence of Yahweh. Clearly, the person that he is before is nothing less, no one less than the one true God that the Shema taught Israel about. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Holy, holy, holy. And yet listen to what John says in John 12:41 about Jesus. He says, Isaiah said these things in Isaiah 6 because he saw his glory, speaking of Christ, and spoke of him. In other words, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is stepping us back into Isaiah 6 and saying what Isaiah was seeing was nothing less than the glory of Christ. When he was undone before the presence of God, he was undone before the presence of the Son. He is speaking of Him. And John, as we put it out in Sunday school this morning, has so much to say to us about the deity of the Son, the glory of the Son. The very first verse of his gospel is maybe one of the strongest and clearest and most beautiful statements of this truth. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jumping down to verse 14. And the Word, that's Christ, Jesus, He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side. He has made Him known. When the Bible speaks about Jesus, the Bible doesn't just speak about Jesus as this great creation, as this spiritual being, as someone more than us but less than God. Rather, He is the one who was with God, who is God, who receives worship as God, who has the attributes of God. 1 John chapter 5 verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. One more verse, so many we could look at. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Friends, when we say that the Son is God, we are not importing something into the Scriptures. We're not imposing something upon the Scriptures. We are simply reading God's Word as it has been given to us. And we see that the Son, just as the Father is God. Now that fourth point, not only that there's one God and that the Father is God and that the Son is God, but also that the Spirit is God. Where do we see this taught in the Scriptures? Well, again, we looked at a number of passages this morning in our Sunday school, which is really focused on the work of the Spirit as part of our triune God. So I won't go through as many passages as I did with the Son just now, but let me point us to a few important texts. Acts 28, verse 25 says, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Now, what does that tell us about the Spirit? Well, again, a work that is God's word is what the Scriptures is. God's word is what Paul's opponents understood the Bible to be. And yet Paul is telling them that it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking. He is the one who gives God's word because he is God. Earlier in the book, Acts chapter 5, we read another stunning statement now by the Apostle Peter. This takes place just to set the scene for you when the church was growing in its early days and people were often selling their possessions to give money to the church to provide for the needs of God's people. And there was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who had some land and they sold the land and they decided to give a portion of the land, of that money, to the church. Everything's great so far. Nothing wrong with that. But what they decided to do was to make themselves seem more generous than they actually were. They hypocritically decided, we'll only give a portion, but we'll tell them that's all that we got from the land. Therefore, we look really generous in giving, but we also get to keep a little bit of what we want for ourselves. And Peter looks at this couple, and here's what he says in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So he says at the beginning, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And now he tells Ananias why that is so serious. Because in lying to the Holy Spirit, you're not just lying to man. You're not just lying to another created being. You are lying to God because the Holy Spirit is God. One more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. These things, Paul writes, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts? Follow this. It's a little bit involved. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Let me just pause for a moment. So Paul is inviting us into our own experience here. Who knows what goes on inside of you except you, right? Your spirit is the only one who can search out your thoughts. So also, Paul writes, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit is not some being disconnected from divinity. He is himself God, the Spirit of God. So I hope you can see that each of these points come strongly from the Scriptures. There's only one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. So what more do we need to see from God's Word? Well, much more briefly, what we need to see, really those fifth, sixth, and seventh points, which get a little bit wordy, you know, the Father's not the Son and the Spirit, the Son's not the Father, and you know, so on and so forth, is really just making this statement. Those three persons are distinct from each other. It's not three different gods who are disconnected, but nor is it just three different masks that one God is wearing, or three different parts, which kind of together add up to make God. Well, where do we see this taught in the Scriptures? Well, there's a number of scenes which vividly put it before us. Maybe the most important and famous of which is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is one of the few events that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And what we see happening in that scene is that the Son is being baptized in the Jordan River. And the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And the voice of the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." What is happening here? It's not one God who's switching between his different masks. There is one God in three present in this way. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father. It's not this Old Testament God who was Father-like and this New Testament God who's Son-like and then this other God who's Spirit-like. It is one God in three persons present and at work. We see this in the cross as well. But the Son is dying. Why? To satisfy the wrath of the Father. You see how the whole logic of our redemption begins to fall apart if you don't have this triune God who is at work. Think about all the scenes we have in the Gospels of Jesus praying to his Father. What's going on there if the Father and the Son are not distinct from one another? Jesus is simply putting on a show or lying to us, pretending to talk to a Father who isn't there by a Spirit that doesn't exist. That's not what the Gospels reveal. No, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, truly is seeking to do the will of the Father, truly delighting in the Father, truly is united to the Father. And he promises to send a Spirit who will be with us when he goes back to the Father. None of those promises make any sense if this is one God wearing three masks. Each of these persons is God, but they are distinct from one another. Matthew 28:19. The Great Commission. This is exactly at the heart of what Jesus calls us to believe and to do. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen what the doctrine of the Trinity means. We've seen where the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Bible. Now, as we close very briefly, why does this matter? Why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? How would you answer that question? If you have kids, they'll probably ask it to you at some point. Why is this important? Why do we say that this is central? Well, again, we've been exploring this question in our Sunday school, and I hope you've been blessed by our reflections. And I think one of the things that stands out in answer to that question, what I would like to stress first and foremost, because I think this is the most important answer, that the doctrine of the Trinity matters because this is who God is. It's who he's revealed himself to be. Now, there are many implications of this doctrine. There are many ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity can comfort us and can guide us and can help us in our life. But I want to just alert us to a danger that we can sometimes face when we come to the things of God. And that is to try to justify what God has revealed in terms of its immediate practical use for us here and now. Now, follow me here for a moment, because we all know one mistake that we can make as Christians is to disconnect theology from life, to act as if the things God says in the Bible have no impact upon our life. And that is a mistake. You'll notice that the Bible is filled with commands, with imperatives, with things that we are called to do. And often what Christ will be doing, or what Paul will be doing, or what Peter or John will be doing, is connecting the truth of who God is to our daily lives. Christianity is relentlessly practical in that sense. But Christianity is not pragmatic. And one of the dangers that we can face is that we can try to turn all truth into something useful for us to do, something right here and right now. Why is that a problem? Well, when it comes to the character of our triune God, that is a problem because things that are useful because they get us to some other end. Do you understand that? And so if I'm saying the doctrine of the Trinity is something we should believe because it helps me to have a better marriage or be a better person or work more faithfully or serve more fruitfully or something like that, we are turning God into a means to accomplish some other goal. But the truth of who God is that God is the goal. God is the end. And so while there are many useful implications of the Trinity, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, this is so important because this is who God actually is. It's who He has revealed Himself to be. It's something beautiful. It's something delightful. We're not primarily called to do anything with the doctrine of the Trinity, to deploy it in different ways, to prop up our views of family life or of church life or anything else, but it's something to be delighted in. It's something to be enjoyed. John 17:3 comes to mind here, where Jesus says, "This is life, that they would know You, Father, and the Son whom You have sent." As we talked about this morning, that knowledge of our triune God is where life comes from. It's something that we delight in. And that goes to the second reason why the Trinity matters. Not only because this is who God has revealed Himself to be, and therefore it is important in its own right. Right? In the same way that knowledge you have of your spouse is not just knowledge that's good because it helps you to do something. It's knowledge that you delight in because you love this person. That's true of understanding the triune nature of our God. But it's true not just in understanding our God in the abstract, philosophically or theologically, but as He has revealed Himself in the gospel. That's really what the Catechism was getting at when it talked about the way in which this doctrine of the Trinity functions as a kind of table of contents to our faith. You want to know what the faith is? You understand the work of God. The Father in our creation, the Son in our redemption, the Spirit in our sanctification. The shape of Christianity is Trinitarian. And we cannot have that life in God without knowing Him as our triune God. We can't understand the work that God has done without understanding the way in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit have all been present and involved. That's really what 1 Peter 1 that we began with is talking about. The work of our triune God in accomplishing and applying our redemption to us. And this is the last idea that we'll close with. The doctrine of the Trinity matters because this is who God has revealed Himself to be, because the gospel itself is Trinitarian, and also because you were saved by that gospel to enjoy that triune God for all eternity. What is man's primary purpose? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And who is He? He is a triune God. He is a God who invites us into fellowship with Himself, who saves us, as we saw this morning, to be united with Him, to be united in His love, in His purpose. Let me draw your minds back to 1 John chapter 4. Here's how the apostle speaks of our redemption, of our purpose, of our end, of our goal. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit." Do you see how in John's understanding, the life that we have, the love that we are called to show to one another and to share with one another is rooted in the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, as we have considered the doctrine of the Trinity tonight, I hope that it's not only been helpful for us in reminding us of what that doctrine is, of reminding us of where that doctrine comes from, of how the Scripture speaks of these things, but also of underscoring for us why this doctrine matters. It matters because God matters, and because our God is a triune God. Amen. Let's pray together now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and through your works. Father, that you have thought our redemption. Son, that you have bought it. Spirit, that you have wrought it in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are our triune God who loves us, who has given of yourself so that we could be united with you for all eternity, so that we could delight in you for all eternity. And I pray now, God, that as we meditate on your character, as we pay attention to the way that the Scriptures reveal to us your triune nature, that we would be drawn evermore to praise and to worship, that we would be motivated and stirred up to fulfill that great commission that you have given to disciple the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.